The scripture reading for today will be Genesis 42, 21 through 22. Genesis 42, 21 through 22. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood."
Thank you, brother, for that reading from Genesis chapter 42. Thank you for following along. If you're a student of the Old Testament, or you've read quite a bit in the Old Testament, you might immediately recognize this particular story of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. And when they're recounting this event, after their brother had arisen from slavery that he endured in Egypt and had come to a position of great power, he had an occasion through the providence of God to have his brothers come before him seeking sustenance in a land that was stricken by famine. Of course, he recognized his brothers, but his brothers did not recognize him. And he decided to cause them a little bit of agony, a little bit of revenge, to get them to remember and to learn lessons about important things that had to do with their relationship with God. And it is in the midst of this where Reuben rebukes his brothers and said, "I told you we shouldn't have sinned against this child," or this boy, as in the New American Standard Version. And when you read through that, what really should be an attention grabber for you is the concept of sinning against a child. There are many ways that men can be guilty of sinning against children. It doesn't take us very long to figure that out if we read a daily newspaper in our own community, does it? But let's look this morning at some ways of sinning against a child, not in an effort to encourage people to keep doing that, and not in an effort to teach people this is how we need to sin against children, but in an effort to show the sins against children and to increase our determination to teach by our words and by our example to other people that we better not be doing this because God is the avenger of such. How can we sin against children in our society? One way is that we can refuse to give them medical treatment when they need it. There are some Pentecostal groups in our society today, modern, that believe in a modern day faith healing. And many of these Pentecostals are very sincere people who try to live exactly what they believe. And they believe that to seek medical treatment for their children is an expression of a lack of faith in God. And on some occasions, children have died as a result of their parents refusing them medical attention. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that blood transfusion, for example, is a violation of the Bible prohibition against eating blood in Acts 15 and verse 29. But taking a blood transfusion is no more eating blood than having a kidney transplant is eating a kidney. The two are different. Nevertheless, some Jehovah's Witnesses have refused to allow the doctor to give their child a blood transfusion to save its life. And on some occasions, children have died as a result of the failure of their parents to provide medical attention to children who need it. Both of these examples show parents sinning against their children by not providing adequate medical attention. That's one way that we can sin against the child. Another way is by the abortions that are freely done, performed in our country today. If you and I can agree that depriving a child of medical treatment is a sin against the child, then you and I should have no trouble whatsoever seeing that having our children murdered before they're brought into the world through the natural process of birth would be a sin. In America, well over 1 million babies a year are murdered by parents who the Bible describes as parents without natural affection, or parents who are unloving, in Romans 1, verse 31, and in 2 Timothy 3, and verse 3. I think this is probably the most radical child abuse that could possibly be described. And just because many of our politicians refer to these murders as health care for women doesn't change God's estimate of this horrible abomination. Killing children before they're born is flat-out murder. The Nazis in Germany called confiscation of property and murder of millions of people as ethnic cleansing. But still murder, isn't it? It's still theft. Changing the name of some evil abomination into something that might sound a little more pleasant does not reduce the estimation of the abomination and the wickedness and the sinfulness in the sight of God of some of the practices that men come up with. If you can call evil by a pleasant sounding term, does that make it not a sin? If you can call murder by abortion family planning, does that mean that it's not a sin any longer if you can rename it into something else? Discussions on this topic center a lot of times around emotional arguments in favor of it. Well, what if a woman is impregnated by a rape, certainly, through no fault of hers? Shouldn't we allow abortion in those cases? But, most abortions, let's get down to the real facts of the matter here. Most abortions, what they really amount to is birth control after the fact. There's such a low percentage of people who seek abortion through incest or rape that in comparison with how people use this for birth control without bothering their conscience very much, the two percentages are so vastly different that it's really very shocking. What we're talking about is murder of children before they're born. Is that not a sin against a child? Certainly it's a sin against God, but is that not a sin against a child? And what about child abuse? Is that not a sin against the child? From time to time, we pick up a newspaper and we read something about a parent burning his child with his cigarette because he misbehaved, beating him with a piece of 2x4 until their bodies are bloody, and their bones are broken, and they're lying up in the hospital where medical people are trying to save their lives. There may be some in our audience today who've been affected severely by this type of abuse from parents, and I'm very, very sorry about that. And I hope that it never happens again, and I hope that it doesn't plague you and cause you a lot of emotional distress and agony in this life. Pictures of small infants who've been victims of parents who beat them unmercifully are found in the newspaper and in the news reports, and sometimes parents even kill their children. And it's shown on public media from time to time, so you and I are kind of familiar with this stuff that goes on in our society. Sometimes children are abused to satisfy perverted sexual urges of adults in homes where live-in lovers are present. Or stepfathers are rearing children of all ages, there's a higher incidence of sexual abuse in homes. Other parents abuse their children verbally. Many a child enters adulthood with a very low self-esteem and many mistaken concepts of what it actually means to be a good father or a good mother because their parents have verbally abused them. They're crippled emotionally and may never recover. So many incidents of this. Just pick up something, read some studies about it, and it'll sicken you how common this is in our society today. I walk occasionally. I try to walk about every day. And I walk down my side street, and there's several houses down that side street, and there's one house down there where I have heard some vicious yelling at children over the most minor things. The small children are out playing in the yard, and the mother's yelling at them, "I told you not to do that! I told you not to do that!" And she's always raising her voice. And every time I hear her address those children, it's, "Don't do this! Don't do that! I told you not to do that!" And the view I'm having of the home life of that house is not very good because of that. But parents can verbally abuse their children in such a way as to destroy their very spirit and crush them emotionally, and they might never recover from that. Other parents abuse their children by neglect. Children are treated like things so many times. Distractions. My children are in the way. They're inconveniencing me. I'm working on my successful career, and all the time the children are telling me they need something. And I can't seem to get my career going because my children just get in the way. Isn't that so very unfortunate? Isn't that sad that we live in a society like that? Right here in this city, I'm convinced that there are children that go to sleep hungry at night because their parents won't feed them. I'm sure that there are children that do not have warm enough clothing in the winter. And if you think I may be off on those statistics, talk to some grammar school teachers in our town. And they'll tell you very clearly, there are a lot of children that come to school without the proper warmth clothing on. Some come without a coat because their parents won't provide it for them. And many times it's because their parents choose to spend their income on other things for themselves. I've seen children on a cold day walking to school without a coat on. And their parents watching them leave the house in the front door, and you know what they're doing? Why can't you get rid of those cigarettes and buy that child a coat so he can stay warm in the winter? Why can't you feed your children? Why do you have to buy a lotto ticket? You're not going to hit it big. Why do you have to spend all your income on meth or booze or even tattoos and cell phones? You got plenty of tattoos. Why can't you give your child something to eat? You got a cell phone. Why can't you give your child something warm to wear in the wintertime? You know, things just don't add up to me in that regard. Do they, you? Am I the only one? Are my thoughts just really way off base here? Thank you. I suspect that the preceding forms of sinning against children, I suspect that they are rarer to be found in a group like this than they would be just if we grabbed 50 or 75 people just randomly out of the community and brought them together. There would be a different setting of an audience, and there'd be a lot of people that have been touched by this. Or there'd be a lot of people that'd be guilty of this in an audience of that kind, wouldn't you think? But I think another way that we can abuse children and sin against children is by spoiling them. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, here's some ways that's done. We can read in the Old Testament about a priest by the name of Eli in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. He was condemned by God for his conduct. Why? Particularly his conduct toward his children. Why? The record says he refused to restrain his sons. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13, I've told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Boy, if you're a father and you read something like that, doesn't it kind of make you shudder a little bit? To realize the heavy responsibility that God looks to the Father for. In failing to restrain them, God assessed the failure with these words in 1 Samuel 2 and verse 29. You honor your sons above me. That's frightening for a father. But that was the case with Eli. He did not restrain them from doing wickedness. You know, one of the jobs that we have in this life as fathers, if we're Christians, is to prevent our children from engaging in wickedness, restrain them. And one of the best ways to do that is teach them early on the difference between right and wrong. Guide them and show them by your life that you follow what is right and you put off what is wrong. That's the most effective way to prevent this type of situation. Actually, scriptures command parents to provide for the discipline of their children. In Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 29, verse 17, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. Now, we've talked about child abuse, and here we are talking about passages of Scripture that show where a rod of discipline is used against children. Well, let me just say this. A steel pipe or a butcher knife is not the rod of discipline. That's a rod of abuse. It's not. There's no correction to that at all. The purpose of the rod in these passages is to cause a change in behavior. Demonstrate that there are certain actions that you do that you receive disapproval for. And there are other actions that you do that you receive approval for. Kitchen spatula, a stick to stir paint, a switch from the backyard peach tree is not a rod of abuse, it's a rod of correction. And good parents know that. Those who argue that they are abusive are either ignorant of the Word of God or arrogant enough to think that they know more about the Word of God than anyone else, or that the Lord did. At one time or another, most of us have been around children whom the parents did not restrain. What an embarrassing situation that is to walk in a store and see a child, hear a child cursing his grandmother and pulling things off the shelf in the store into the floor. And if anybody makes an attempt to stop that, the foul cursing that comes out of that little child's mouth toward the person trying to restrain them is something almost unbelievable, isn't it? That's happened in this very community. I've seen mothers try to talk to their children, try to talk them into obeying when what they really need is to be warmed up in the seat of their britches. This conduct is justified by saying, well, I love my children too much to spank them. Is that true? That's not biblically true. These children grow into undisciplined adults who expect to get their way by throwing some kind of tantrum, cursing, threatening, even becoming violent. And parents who fail to restrain their children really sin against the children by doing that. Another way we can spoil them is by giving them everything they could ever want. Caution, grandparents. The caution light is blinking. We love our grandchildren, and we love to brighten their lives and put smiles on their faces by giving them things, don't we? I do. I'm guilty. I do it. I love to see those smiles. But we can give them too much. We can overwhelm them with material things by giving them an abundance, such an abundance that they have everything they could ever want, plus more. And we're spoiling our children by giving them too much. And that happens mostly in the kind of society where we live, an affluent society. Most of us have several pairs of shoes to wear. Most people in the world don't. But we do, because we live in an affluent society, a rich society, really. Parents and grandparents provide their children with very expensive toys today. And sometimes the result of that is they don't appreciate things. By giving our children everything they ever want, we deprive them of learning to appreciate what they have. And we do not allow them to learn valuable lessons in life, like working to earn things, as opposed to having things handed to them. So a word of caution to grandparents in this regard. We can spoil our children by teaching them that the world revolves around them, that they are such a beautiful little daughter or such a handsome little guy that they'll hear that so much that they'll walk in a group among their peers and it's like they're walking 3 feet higher than everybody else because they've been used to that all their lives. And you know what they do habitually as a result of that? Not only do they have a lower estimate of everyone else around them, they'll verbally put everyone else around them down, trying to maintain that upper echelon walk. I've seen it happen too many times. Some parents spoil their children by making them the center of everybody's attention. They grow up thinking that the whole world is out there to satisfy my wants. I visited homes where the adults could not carry on a conversation because of the constant interruptions by children. important conversations about spiritual things and about the souls of men and women. The parents never stop the child. Instead, the children control the entire situation. And maybe that's why in my grandmother's generation, I often heard children are to be seen and not heard. It doesn't mean that children can't ever make a sound, but there's something significant about that principle, I think. Truly, this generation is not doing a very good job at teaching their children their respective places of adults and children, I think. Maybe not so much within this room. Maybe more so in our society. And consequently, there's little respect shown for the elderly in our society. I've seen elderly men and women stand while a child sat in the best seat in the house. You know what my grandmother would have done to me if I'd done that? You know, don't you? I'd have been in such a shape I couldn't sit down for probably about 3 weeks. And I would have deserved it. Moses wrote in Leviticus 19 and verse 32, "You shall rise up before the gray-haired, gray-headed, and honor the aged. You shall revere your God." Why? "I am the Lord." That says something to you and I, doesn't it? About who we need to show respect to. We shall not improve our society one bit if we start ignoring the principles that are found in the Bible as to how we relate to other people. We don't need to spoil our children. We could probably talk about that for a long time, but let's go on. We can sin against our children by provoking them to bring forth a response that God never intended for us to bring forth from them by what we do. Ephesians 6 and verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Colossians 3 and verse 21, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." Parents who provoke their children into anger really sin against their children. By provoking to anger, the Lord did not mean don't ever do anything that they won't like. He's not saying don't spank them when they need it because they'll be angry over the spanking. He's not saying that. He's not talking about that momentary emotional reaction that occurs sometimes when a child needs to be spanked. He was describing that deep-seated anger and bitterness which build up in a child through a series of events, all with improper discipline and improper correction. And the child becomes angry and he becomes bitter. And we can be guilty of provoking this type of anger and bitterness in children, exasperating children by constant fault-finding. Well, you just can't ever do anything right. I've heard that walking down my street several times. You just can't do anything right. And this constant picking and fault-finding, these are all the wrong things in your life. Never a positive, "You did a good job with that," did I hear, in some situations. Too harsh a punishment. Inconsistent punishment. These type of things can provoke our children to an anger and bitterness that'll hurt them, that'll be with them for a long time. Partiality and favoritism shown to children, some children over other children, has caused very serious and long-lasting problems in family relationships. Consider Joseph in Genesis chapter 37, favored by his father, given a coat of many colors to show, "This is my favorite son," hated by his brothers as a result of that. His mother's dead. He's thrown into a cold, dry pit and then in chains. He finds himself in chains on a hot, dusty road on the way to Egypt. His brothers had sold him into slavery. They hated him so much because he was favored. Those were the beginning of his troubles. Parents and grandparents do not realize how they actually mistreat a child when they show favoritism and partiality. It's not good for us to do that. This sin usually arises from selfishness. It's always a detriment to the child. It creates selfish pride within the individual and causes other children to be filled with envy and filled with jealousy. Those situations ought not be. we ought to be trying to stamp out every occasion of envy and jealousy and self-seeking that we possibly can in these situations with children. Strife within a family circle is often traced to special privileges. Now I realize this. If you have brothers and sisters, and you're growing up in a family with brothers and sisters scattered around, how many of us have not entertained this idea, well, you know, Mom and Dad treat you better than they treat me?
That's just kind of a natural
thing. You know, to test the metal between your brothers and sisters, isn't it? I remember having this concept. Wayne does what he wants to. Jim gets away with everything. Trey aggravates me to death, and y'all never say anything to him. I'm always the one that gets in trouble. You know, I remember having those feelings as a child growing up. So those kind of things usually happen in families. That's really not what we're talking about. We're talking about obvious representations of this is the favorite child. This is the one we laugh at. This is the one that makes us laugh and have a great time. And this one cuts up and we favor this one. We'll buy this one a new car, but the other one over here, that's just, you know, we'll fix up some old jalopy and let that child drive that one. The obvious distinctions between people, special privileges arriving from favoritism. That's a work of the flesh, actually. And it causes strife in Galatians 5 and verse 20. The Bible teaching on fairness and equality is to be applied within the family circle, too. Not only does God expect us to deal with people in the community fairly and honestly without partiality, He expects that in our own families if we don't know that. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels. Wow, this must, he's setting the stage for something important here. To maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Nothing in a spirit of partiality. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? Parents owe their children discipline and instruction, but in the right way. We need to also not sin against our children by teaching them good work habits. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Talked about that a little bit in our Bible class. If my children have not learned good work habits so they can provide for themselves and others, by the time they leave my house, then I've sinned against my child. We do not need to sin against them by showing them a bad example. Jesus taught his disciples, and he said, you're the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, what's it good for? To be thrown out. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our children need to see examples from us about how to live in the walk of Jesus Christ by the pattern that they see in our lives before their very eyes, and they'll see us. They'll see us for what we really are. And if we are hypocritical, they'll be the first ones to pick up on that. Parents who tell their children, do as I say, not as I do, can, by saying that to them, many times sin against them. I have seen adult females, while they're smoking a cigarette, tell one of their children, if I ever catch you smoking, I'll knock you into next week. How is that going to work? How is that going to work? Children follow example. Children who are such good imitators learn very well to do what their parents do. What influence am I going to have on my children if I live according to the flesh, a life of selfishness and a life of indulgence? And I think they're going to be righteous people so long as I take them to the Bible classes at the church building? It doesn't work that way. And if I'm busting your bubble because you think it does, I'm sorry about that, but I have a responsibility to tell you the truth. That's not the way it works. And it won't work that way. We sin against our children by not teaching them how to be saved. I have a responsibility as a parent to teach my children about God. Everything I can about God. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Do you see that he's telling fathers to do that? He's not saying, now, when you establish a local church somewhere, you make sure that you set up the Bible classes because it's their responsibility to teach all the children. That's just gravy and icing on the cake. If we live in such a place where there are Bible classes for our children. Do you see who the Lord expects to teach the children? To bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Do you see that it's primarily fathers? If my children reach adulthood without knowing what to do to be saved according to what God says in His book, then I've sinned against my child. Parents take the time to teach their children how to drive a car, don't they? Many times at perilous risk to their own life and limb, right? I'm looking over here at my own family, by the way. Parents do that. You risk your life to teach your child how to drive a car. But some parents who will do that will not do a single thing to instruct their children what they need to do to live right in the sight of God. Is that okay? That's a sin against the child. Many parents are sinning against their children by not teaching them right priorities in life. Matthew 6 and verse 33, here's what Jesus said, seek first His kingdom. His kingdom. And we've talked about this recently, I think, in Bible classes. What do we teach our children when we allow them to miss worship services to Jehovah God of heaven, the greatest there ever is, for any and everything that comes up in life? There are some people who are not worshiping God today who will claim to be a Christian, and they're not worshiping God today right now because they're on the ball field somewhere. Some of them are at home watching TV and feel just fine. Some of them are out washing the car. What did God say to man in Matthew 6 and verse 33? There's no exception clause there. There's no seek first His kingdom and His righteousness unless A, B, C, D. It's not there. And you and I, particularly claiming to be Christians, we need to set the priority in our lives. Where we're going to be when the church assembles together. And what our minds are going to be used for. And how we're going to live our life. That's important. What do we teach our children when we allow them to skimp out on their responsibilities that God is looking for them to perform? And we should have taught them. Are we guilty of teaching our children that nearly everything in life takes priority over worship to God? Are we guilty of teaching our children that they can evaluate situations and decide? I can put God first when it's convenient for me, but if something comes up that causes me a little difficulty and it's unsettling in my mind whether I choose to be at worship or the ball field, that's different. Is it different? Are we teaching our children that it's acceptable to serve God when it's convenient, as long as personal desires don't get in the way? Is that what we're teaching our children? Will God accept, just based on what you know about the Bible right now, will God accept in the life of a person position number 3? Will God accept in the life of a person position number 13? What is the only one position that God will accept in the life of a person as far as his priority is concerned? Number one. That's a tall order, isn't it? It's not easy, and we mess up sometimes. But we've got to keep trying to put that priority in front of us. Our children are sacred inheritance from the Lord. Psalm 127, verse 3, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. You and I thought all along, children came into the world just because of me and the missus, right? No. Children come from God. If you're blessed to have children, you're blessed by God to have children. As with any stewardship, let us be faithful to the Lord in that which has been entrusted to us. Be good stewards, as Peter says we ought to be in 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Failure to do this will cost us severely, not only in this life, but throughout eternity. Proverbs 10 and verse 1, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. And oh, how that grief, how horrible that grief is, and some of you mothers know. Proverbs 17 and verse 21, he who sires a fool does so to his own sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. Some of you fathers know the depth of that too. To guard ourselves from this earthly sorrow, let us not sin against the child. Let us do everything we can to teach others that they don't need to be sinning against children in these ways. I hope God will bless you through this lesson this morning, and that you will think seriously about it, ponder it, put yourself in a position to hear what God says and strive according to the best of your ability to live toward what God has said in His book. We've not talked about what to do to become a Christian today. We spent our time on other things. But if we can assist you today as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God with all of your heart, we will hear your confession to that very fact before this assembly. We will trust that you've repented of your sins as God requires of you in His book. And we'll trust that your indication to become a Christian is the indication to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, which we can accomplish here. Clothing is prepared. We have towels. We have a hair dryer for the females who desire. We have a pool of water that's heated back here. We can baptize you into Christ this very hour, if such is your desire. If we can help you with that, or in any other way help you walk closer to God, when you leave this building than when you first came in, please respond to the Lord's invitation. Take the courage to do it. Walk down the aisle. Give God your heart and me your hand. And we'll see it through. If we can help you, please come. While we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.